This is the Hoboken Grace Podcast. Whether you're in the car or enjoying a walk, we hope you're having a great day. Just like every weekly conversation, we hope today's message deepens your relationship with God and builds into your life in a helpful way. For access to our full podcast library, visit hobokengrace.com or our app.
My name is Anthony. I'm the care pastor here. So great to have you with us here today. I do have to give you a little disclaimer. I told this to the 8:30 service. So I started running again recently, and intentionally. Who would have thought? On purpose. And my legs are so sore. Like, even those three steps going up there. So I told him, I said, the first service I was going to be okay. But second and third, I mean, anything's game at this point. So if you watch the live stream for the third service and I'm like sitting or keeled over, you'll know why. So we are in week, I believe this is nine. We're going into week nine of our series called The Real Jesus. And one of the things that we're doing is we're walking through the book of John. To learn about who Jesus is. We really want to dig deeper into this book of the New Testament to find out, okay, who was Jesus? To get a fuller understanding of who he is, written by John, who was often called Jesus's best friend. And we've been working through John's account of Jesus's life chapter by chapter. You know, and we want to know who he is, right? We want to dig deep into this. We want to find out, okay, who is this Jesus? Is my picture of who Jesus is it accurate, right? Does it reflect, does it fit of who John says that Jesus is? And outside of Jesus actually writing his own autobiography, this is probably as close to account of what he says and what he does as we can get. And so today we're picking it up in chapter 8. We did chapter 7 last week. This week we're doing chapter 8. And if you're just joining us, first of all, welcome. If this is your first time here, I want to encourage you, just you go to the app, you click series, you can catch up on chapters 1 through 7. And I think it's going to be pretty cool. At the end of the series, we're going to have an entire study of John that you can go back to and reflect on whenever you want. So eventually we'll work through that whole book. But today, like I said, we're going to be looking and diving into John chapter 8. So starting in verse 2, you can also follow along. If you click on the Sunday part of the app, there's a notes section in there that you can take notes in as well. So John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. At dawn, Jesus, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat to teach them. So despite the early hour, right, a crowd gathered. So this is like the 8:30 service. This isn't you, okay? The people who have begun to hear the buzz, right, of about who Jesus is, right? They've started to hear things about this guy. He's healed people, right? He's speaking these amazing things, right? They're starting to gather around to find out what Jesus is going to say. And I'm sure that crowd was made up of people who are very similar to those that are here today or watching online, right? Some of you are excited about this Jesus guy. Right? You've seen what he can do, and now you want to learn more about who he is, right? And others of you, you're not quite sure yet. You're still kind of feeling about this guy. You're a little cautious, right? You're unsure what to make of him just yet. So we don't know what Jesus was teaching in this instance, right? It just says that Jesus was teaching. But pretty soon, he would be interrupted by this commotion. So we continue in verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman that was caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. So the religious leaders, right, the Pharisees, these we've been talking about for the last few weeks, they've been seeing Jesus, and they've been doing anything they can do to try to trap Jesus, right? In fact, they've even talked about trying to kill him. So they don't like what he's been teaching. They don't like what he's been talking about. They don't like that people are starting to follow him. They don't like that he's healing people on the Sabbath, that he continues to claim to be God. All of these things, right? All of these things are really starting to tick them off, right? And so these religious leaders, right, they burst into Jesus' teaching, and they force this woman who, as it says, has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, today, I should mention, is our Grace Kids graduation. Congratulations to our Grace Kids team. The kids are graduating, not the Grace Kids, team. But that means many of our fifth graders are going to be moving up and joining us in the big house. So what a day. Talk about adultery. Good luck explaining that when you get home, parents. So he continues in verse 4 and said to Jesus, so teacher, these are the Pharisees, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? So this particular type of stoning was a terrible way to die. You basically took these huge rocks and they would hurl them at you until you died. And so at the beginning of verse 6, it says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And you see, that's really what they were trying to do all along. They weren't concerned about justice and they weren't concerned about holiness in this place. They were simply using this woman as a pawn to trap Jesus. Because if Jesus says, yeah, go ahead, stone her, well, then he'd be contradicting Rome. Because Rome says, well, as a Jew, you can't execute anyone, okay? Well, then if he says, well, don't stone her, right? Well, then he's going to be contradicting the law of Moses, which says that any person caught in the act of adultery should be put to death. So they've kind of set him up, right? They're setting him up. Either way, they figure they'll have a basis to charge against him, right? A basis to accuse him, right? And one of the things that we always tell you, excuse me, sorry, it's the running, it's killing my lungs. One of the things they always tell you to do is to put yourself in the story of Scripture, right? When you're reading it, it's good to put yourself in the story so you can kind of understand. Now, I always say, well, what would it be like if you were there? Right, so think about it. If you were in the crowd, okay? If you were in the crowd, you came to hear Jesus speak, and there's this moment of unrest, this moment of chaos that's happening in front of your eyes. Now think about it. What would it have been like for you to be the woman at this moment? You're standing there. We don't know what she's wearing, but we can assume that she was caught in the act of adultery. She's probably not all put together. And she's seeing this crowd. This crowd with all their eyes just focused on her. Can you imagine the vulnerability? I mean, someone in the crowd may be watching out of curiosity. Maybe some with compassion. Maybe some with judgment. And remember, in verse 2, this was taking place at the temple. Right? So the temple is where people go to make atonement for their sins. So this very place is where you would feel the most painfully aware of your failings. This place is where you would feel most painfully aware of your brokenness. You know, and some of you are here for the first time in a long time, or maybe even ever, because you're afraid of what you're going to encounter here. Right? You're afraid that, much like the woman here, that you're going to be exposed or condemned or judged for your sin. And I get that. I get that because I was like that for a long time. I distinctly remember avoiding coming to church because I was afraid of how I might be treated. You know, like I felt like when I went in, they were going to have some sort of like special sin detector or something that, you know, like would go off and be like, oh, this guy's done drugs. Oh, this guy's watched pornography. And so I allowed my fear of coming in contact with the church to essentially keep me from Jesus for so long. And there's this woman standing there embarrassed and being ridiculed and sneered at from not only the religious leaders, but probably also some of the crowd at this point, right? Like, but then all of a sudden she sees Jesus. And the crowd sees Jesus start to do something. It says in the rest of verse 6, but Jesus then bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So in the midst, right, in the midst of all this tension, in the midst of all this drama, Jesus takes a knee, pulls out a finger, and starts to write in the dust. And you know what? After a week of study, of really digging deep into this passage, of reading the Greek and all of that stuff, I can tell you what he wrote. You ready? We have no idea. No idea at all. Oh, theories abound. Internet's a dangerous place. But the bottom line is, we don't know. We don't know. We don't know what Jesus wrote. We don't know what to make of it, but apparently the religious leaders don't know what to make of it either. Right? Because all of a sudden, as it says in verse 7, they just keep questioning him. Right? He goes down and he writes something, and they just keep questioning him. All right, come on. Are you a stoner or not stoner? Huh? Moses or Rome? Whose side are you on? And they ask him again and again, and finally Jesus replies in verse 7, when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." I mean, they think they're so clever, right? They think they got him trapped at this point. But they have no idea who they're messing with, right? And he doesn't make light of her sin, right? But instead, what does he do? He shines a light on their hypocrisy. And what does he say? He says, "Sure. Sure, if your life is free from sin, have at it. Go for it." And then look what happens. Look what happens in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Again he stooped down, wrote on the ground, and at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." That's an interesting detail, isn't it? Right? That the older ones left first. I mean, think about it. They see what Jesus writes. They reflect on their lives. And they drop the stones. And those who had lived the longest, those who were most aware of the things that they had done themselves, they're the first to leave. Until one by one, the only people that were left standing were Jesus and the woman. Now, most people get to this part of the passage and they're like, "Whoo, she must have been so relieved." But let's think about this for a moment. This can't be a moment of relief for her. I mean, this is not a turning point for her. Why? Why? Because there she stands, a sinful woman, in front of a sinless man with a pile of rocks. There she stands with the only one who has the right to pick up a stone. I mean, she knows she's sinful. She may not know that Jesus is sinless, but she knows that he has every right to condemn her. And I think if we're honest, some of you are at this moment right now. Right? You're scared to trust Jesus because you think as soon as you do, he's going to condemn you. He's going to throw the first stone. You think because of all the things that I've heard about Jesus or the church, you think there's no way that Jesus wouldn't condemn you for what I've done, for what we've done. Or if I made myself known, everyone would condemn. Everyone would cast a stone. But look at what Jesus does. Look at what he does in verse 10. "So Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?'" Now, I did mention this in week 3, right? Because he uses the same phrase to his own mother, calling her woman, right? This is not a sign of disrespect. It wouldn't be like, "Woman," no. Remember, this is Jesus, like I said, Jesus said this in the context of his own mother who he would eventually trust to his best friend, John, right? To take care of her, right? This would be like translated to miss or ma'am today, okay? So Jesus knows the answers to these questions, right? But he wants her to see it. So she looks around. And in verse 11, She says, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." He says, "Well, then neither do I condemn you." They can't condemn you, and I don't condemn you. Right? They have no right to. I have every right to, but I don't. And remember, we're here at the temple. The temple system said that if you've sinned, you go to the temple to make a sacrifice. That's how the temple system worked. And according to the law of Moses, because of her particular type of sin, the payment for that sin was death, was that she was the sacrifice. But this woman, right, this woman who was so painfully aware of her sin, right, she's now full of shame and embarrassed. And on top of that, to this woman, Jesus is now standing in front of her, refusing to condemn her. In fact, it is Jesus who will then eventually go to the cross to be the sacrifice for her sin. I mean, it's an interesting picture, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, the ones who wanted to pick up the stone and kill her can't. And Jesus, who could pick up the stone to kill her, doesn't. Instead, he offers to be killed for her. I mean, that's the definition of grace in action right there. She doesn't get what she deserves. In fact, she gets what he deserves. Jesus has done everything, and therefore we are not condemned when we acknowledge that he came to be our sacrifice. I mean, that's the core of what is being taught about Jesus in all of chapter 8, right? It's not just this one moment with the woman who's caught in adultery, right? As we continue throughout this chapter, they're continuing to debate, okay, well, who is this Jesus guy? And he even reiterates later on in this chapter exactly what he's trying to teach us in the moment with the woman caught in adultery. So later on in verse 31, it says this, to the Jews who had believed in him. All right, so he's talking to this group of Jewish believers, right? These people who started to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And he says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Essentially, what he's saying is the same thing that he said to the woman in adultery. See, he says, you've begun to see what I can do. Now you need to do what I'm asking you to do in order to leave the life of sin. So when Jesus says, and we talked about this before, right? When he told the man to go pick up the mat earlier on, and he says, go and sin no more, right? Or in this particular instance, right? When he tells the woman in adultery, leave a life of sin. He's not saying, now go, don't sin anymore, right? Because anybody here that's walked into this relationship with Jesus knows how hard it is not to sin. Right, like one time a pastor of mine challenged us to do one day without sinning. It was like my worst day of sin. Because even if you aren't trying to sin, you become aware of it, right? And I would venture to say that each of us, every one of us, have already sinned this week. And remember, listen, sin isn't just merely about breaking the rules, okay? Sin, from God's perspective, is always emphasized in its impact on relationships. That's where it always starts, right? Based on our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Sin in this context, right? Sin is in the context of choices. It's in the context of choices and behaviors that lead us away from God's best for our life. It's often choosing our way over God's way, right? And in turn, that leads to a broken relationship with God and with other people. Now listen, you may not be the woman who was exposed for committing adultery, but there's probably other sins, right? There's probably other sins in my life because listen, there are other sins in my life that I struggle with too. Just because I'm up here doesn't mean that I'm exempt, right? Like maybe when you look at scripture, you see all of these things that can damage relationships, right? Both with God and other people. Things like holding a grudge, right? Or maybe your sin is hatred or maybe it's gossip, or maybe it's lying, or maybe it's slander, or maybe it's lust and greed. I suppose you could glust. Anyway, could be lust, could be greed, could be envy. All of these things we are told in Scripture, right? All of these things that we are told in Scripture cause a break in the relationship with God and the relationship with others, right? And they live in our heart. And they begin to eat away with us. So when Jesus says to her, go now and lead your life of sin, he's saying, listen, I don't condemn you. But that doesn't mean the religious leaders who've now been made to make a fool aren't going to be looking for you, aren't going to be looking for other ways to kill you. Essentially, Jesus is saying to her, listen, I'm sorry that you got caught up in this. They were after me. They were not after you. But I want you to consider leaving that life in which you're constantly pursuing sin. I mean, clearly Jesus didn't mean that the woman would never sin again in any way whatsoever. He knows, and we know, that that is going to be impossible, but what he was warning her was the danger of living in that current lifestyle. And listen, our only hope, her only hope of getting out of this pattern of sin in our lives, right, can be found in verse 31 and 32. Right, did you catch it? I'll read it again. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right, this verse that's consistently taken out of context, right? You've heard this before, the truth will set you free. But what Jesus is saying here, you need to hold to his teachings, right? We have to abide in him. That means continuously that he becomes a part of our life. He becomes the most powerful and important influence in our life. Because if you spend time long enough with someone, they begin to rub off on you, right? I mean, that's why you have to be careful who you hang out with. I remember that one of my buddies who I grew up with asked me to officiate his wedding, right? I went back home in Colorado. I've known this guy since I was in first grade, right? And so he asked me to come back to Colorado and officiate his wedding. I was very, very touched. So my wife and I, we boarded the plane, we went home, and then we went to, like, you know, the rehearsal dinner and everything, because everybody at the wedding were, you know, I grew up with, they're my family. And all of his groomsmen were all the knuckleheads that I used to hang out with in high school. Right? They're all, you know, we all used to get into trouble with each other all the time. And so we get to the rehearsal dinner, right? And my wife starts to hear stories and realizing that the man she married used to be a little bit of a wild child, right? And the five probably scariest words in the English language when you're sitting in that moment is, do you remember when you... And then they started telling stories of how I lit my pants on fire because I was trying to jump over a bonfire. Telling stories of how we almost set a park on fire because we took all of the toilet paper, wadded it up, dipped it in kerosene, and lit it on fire. Told the story of how we snuck into a pumpkin patch late at night and stole a bunch of pumpkins and just smashed them on people's driveways. The fact that I don't have a record is amazing. I mean, sheer buffoonery. I mean, I don't know how I survived. But I was heavily influenced by being around those guys. And we can be heavily influenced by the company that we keep. We can also be heavily influenced by what we watch, by what we listen to. Right? And so what Jesus is saying is the result of abiding in him is freedom from the sin that holds us back from being who he created us to be. Freedom from the life, freedom from the sin in our lives. Are you going to be perfect? No. But I can honestly tell you, I am most connected with him. I'm most in tune with him. I am most prepared to fight temptation when I'm actively and consistently spending time with him. My wife even knows it. My wife knows it. She can tell it. She spent enough time with me to know that when I get angry easily, or when I get frustrated easily, or when I struggle with doubt or worry or anxiety and all that stuff starts to creep into my life, one of the first things she asks me is, hey, how's your God time? as your time with God. Why? Because she knows, because of what Jesus is saying right here. He even continues in verse 34, right? He says, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That's what sin does. That's what sin does to us. It enslaves us. And when you're enslaved to something, it's impossible for you to think of yourself as free. Slavery to sin is awful because there's no escape from yourself. Anyone who's ever struggled with addiction knows exactly what I'm talking about, right? You are literally unable to free yourself from it, right? And so you need others. You need others to hold you accountable. I mean, what would your life look like if you truly believed that Jesus could set you free from your sins? That this interaction with the woman caught in adultery and what he was saying to the Jewish believers here, that this about being free was also relevant for you as well. My question is do you want that freedom? Because Jesus says that's what he came for, right? To set the captives free. And if you've walked into this relationship with Jesus, hopefully you've begun to experience his grace, and hopefully you've tasted that freedom that comes from having your sins forgiven. And yes, you may stumble. Or you may be in the middle of a real battle. But are you condemned for it? No, Jesus paid for that. But are you experiencing the fullness of what Jesus has for you as long as that sin is an active part of your life? Jesus would say, no, you're not free. Or maybe you're here today and you feel like you're being drawn into it for the first time. Right? This reality of what God is doing and what he wants to do in your life. Either way, God is drawing us near and making us realize that, yeah, we're sinful like everyone in this room, but Jesus will be your savior if you ask him. Jesus will set you free, and there is grace for you today. Jesus didn't say, sin no more and I won't condemn you. That's not what it says. Go back to verse 11. What does it say? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. That's significant. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. In other words, obedience doesn't lead to grace, right? Grace leads to obedience because grace changes everything. That's the order. That once you start to receive the grace from him, then you can start to walk in obedience. Right? What Jesus is saying is here is, listen, I am enough for everything you need for salvation. But once you've tasted my grace, will you now leave your life of sin? Because do you not see what the sin is doing in your life? He looks at the woman in adultery and he says, look what your sin has left. Look what your sin has done. It's left you ashamed. It's left you in front of a crowd, and it's doing worse things to your heart. That emptiness, that sadness that you feel, I don't condemn you. Grace is yours, so leave your life of sin. In 2021, when I was diagnosed with cancer, they found it from a routine CAT scan. They saw something, no symptoms, no nothing. It was just this silent killer that was growing inside of me. That's what sin is like. It grows inside, silently killing us and those relationships around us. So what do we need to do? Well, the same thing those doctors did to me in 2021, they had to cut it out. Jesus is saying, because of my grace, you can cut it out. You can leave it behind. Because here's the truth. Sin has a way of hardening our hearts. It has a way of hardening us so that things that should bother us don't bother us anymore. So let today be the day that you allow Jesus to confront you the same way that he does the woman in here in John 8 and asks you, he asks you this question today. What is the sin that you need to leave behind? What is it in your life? What is the sin that you need to leave behind? Maybe it's something in your professional life, right? Maybe it's a relationship or overworking. Maybe it's something in your personal life, something that's just that you've allowed to grow out of hand. Or maybe God's putting someone on your heart today, a conversation that you need to have to go to call them to make, you know, to apologize or to make amends, right? And listen, maybe it's not in your professional life. Maybe it's not in your personal life. I think the most dangerous place for a sin to live is actually in your private life. Those things that are unseen, right? Those things that are unknown by anyone. And remember, the woman that was caught in adultery, that phrase, caught in adultery, her secret sin was exposed. And sometimes the things that we wish were kept in secret have a way of being forced into the light. And maybe it's something else. I mean, the reality is for all of us, though, that it's something. It is something. Why? Because none of us are perfect. We're all works in progress. And Jesus is saying, leave it behind. Don't you see the damage it's doing to your relationship with me? Don't you see the damage it's doing to your relationship with others? What do you need to leave behind today for the sake of freedom? And no, you don't need to do this alone. Because I'm telling you, we all struggle with this, right? Like you shouldn't do this alone. You can't do this alone. You don't have to do this alone. That's one of the reasons why we push dinner groups so hard. We push them so hard because we believe you don't have to do this alone. In fact, once a month, I meet with a group of dads. We call ourselves the Dad's Den because we're cool. Once a month, we meet together and we just share our lives. And throughout the month, we commit to praying one another. We're open, we're honest. We commit to telling what we're struggling with, right? And listen, if you're scared to jump into a group, we would still love to be able to, you know, come alongside you. Let the care team know, right? You can literally email us, care@hobokengrace.com, or go into the prayer requests and click, I'd like to meet with a member of the pastoral team, right? We'd love to be able to walk through this with you. I'm amazed, you know, it's amazing when people come to meet with me or with Pastor Chris and they're struggling with sin. There's often this real like hesitancy and this real shame as if they're going to be the first person who's ever struggled with this, and they tell us what they're struggling with, and I'm going to be like, what? I cannot believe you did that. Get out. I don't do that, by the way. But here's the truth. You need to be a little less impressed with your sin and more impressed with your Savior. You need to bring that sin into the light so that he can heal it for you. If you don't want to, let me ask you, what's it going to take? What's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to receive that grace that Jesus talks about? What's it going to take for you to leave that life that's killing you, that's enslaved you? Because if you're struggling with these things that you've been struggling with for a decade, you know what you're going to be doing in a decade. Let that verse 36 just wash over you this morning. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus has already promised us that. So why don't we step into this summer stepping into the freedom that Jesus has promised? You don't need to hold on to that anymore. You don't need to carry that anymore. He doesn't condemn you. So leave that life of sin and experience the true freedom that only he has for us. Will you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for how you love us, and I want to thank you for what you do. Father, I thank you for this truth. There is truth here. Just for how you love us, for how you take care of us, for how how you teach us, what you're trying to teach us. My prayer is that we will learn what it means to abide in you, that your voice will be the voice that we hear loud and clear above all the rest. That whatever's influencing us, that whatever's keeping us from hearing your voice loud and clear, that we will cut it out, that we'll throw it into the fire and experience the freedom that can only come from you. That's what we pray. Because of what the Son has done, we can be set free. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.